It is a distinct privilege and pleasure for me to introduce to you this morning Mr. James E. Grant. A native of Asheville, North Carolina, Mr. Grant attended the Morris Hill Junior College and the University of Richmond, where he received the Bachelor of Arts degree in 1957. He matriculated here at Southeastern Seminary, earning the Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1960. He then returned to the University of Richmond for the Master of Arts degree in 1962. Since that time, he has served as the Minister of Youth at the First Baptist Church, Greenville, South Carolina, the Assistant Chaplain at Furman University, and since 1967, as Minister of Education at the Watts Street Baptist Church of Durham. It has been in his most recent capacity that I have come to know Jim personally and have been greatly impressed with the caliber of insight, originality, and comprehension which he brings to this task. He has authored and co-authored a number of articles, including more recently two titles, Can Students Lose Their Religion? And The Contribution of Black Churches to the American Baptist Convention. His topic this morning will be Humanizing the Professional Holy Man. Let us now read responsibly our lesson for the morning. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am.
If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
For I have given you an example, and ye should do as I have done to you.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, even he that is sent is greater than he that sent.
If a brother or sister be naked, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled.
Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit?
Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not.
As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men.
When I first came to Southeastern Seminary, about the only thing I knew about Arthur Miller was that he had at one time been married to Marilyn Monroe and later divorced. And then one day here in this very chapel, I heard a speaker talk about a play, The Death of a Salesman, by a man named Arthur Miller. And so I went out and bought a copy of the play and read about Willie Loman, the play's salesman. Since that time, I've seen Death of a Salesman at least twice on television. I've read Death of a Salesman two or three times, and bless poor old Willie Loman's heart, I've used him in at least a dozen sermon illustrations. Willie Loman was a salesman traveling a New England territory, a salesman who dreamed of the big break, the fast buck, the almost impossible promotion that would shoot him to the top of the heap. He had two sons. He dreamed for them, too. He daydreamed of great athletic careers and a whole lot of money someday falling their way. Willie's long-suffering wife, loved him even though he never seemed to be realistic. Willie was anything but a self-actualizing person. He blamed the past and daydreamed about the future and refused to live in the present. And then Willie dies, and the family gathers at the grave, and one of his sons delivers that classic diagnosis. Father never knew who he was. Now, I've admitted to using Willie in about a dozen sermons, usually because I thought it was important to help people come to grips with knowing who they were. And as I stood before congregations, I could see Willie Loman in the face of many of the businessmen and many of the bankers and many of the salesmen seated before me. And so I just reared back with all of my holiness and I delivered that diagnosis. Willie never knew who he was. But you know something I'm finding out about myself? I'm finding out that Willie could have been a professional churchman. And Arthur Miller could have called that play Death of a Clergyman. And my own son could have stood over my grave and said, poor old Jim, he never knew who he was. And as I'm associated with other professional clergymen, I find that we all suffer from this same kind of uncertainty and doubt, which I think is a brand of professionalism. We are a kind of God super salesman, to rob the title of the chaplain of Bourbon Street. We roam our territories here, there, and yon, dreaming of the big break and the fast buck. And do we ever know who we are? Have we become so professionalistic that we've lost our humanity? Perhaps the most obvious illustration of a professionalistic clergy who've traded their humanity for a mass of holy language is our inability to think clearly of what it means to be called to the ministry. What is it that motivates us to be doing church work? Well, I know now we've been called, but what does that mean? Some of the most befuddled thinking I think I've ever come across has been when I've been in the presence of ministers and probably part of the conversation talking about whatever it meant to be called to the ministry. God's will and God's call are blamed for more nonsense in this world than most anything. Let's engage in just a little thinking about the call to the ministry. One of the things I remember about my own student days with Ridgecrest student conferences and state student conferences and state volunteer conferences and Nashville mission conferences and whatever else was that several times being called to the ministry was done in this kind of a way. The speaker would say, if you cannot say that God is not calling you, then perhaps you should come forward. Now, that may be used by God as a vehicle for a call to the ministry, but it speaks to me of a kind of con man chicanery, and I'm not sure about it. One of the many evidences that we use of our call to the ministry is the old closed door, open door conversation. You know how it goes. You've used it as much as I have. It goes something like, well, I was going to do such and such, but God closed the door, and then another door opened, and I went on to do such and such. That kind of thinking equates the call of God to the ministry with a meandering river which follows the course of least resistance as it flows to the muddy sea, and it dehumanizes people. Where can we get some help? I believe modern behavioral science could give us clergymen a great deal of help as we think about our motivations, as we think about our call. At least some behavioral scientists have pointed out that anybody engaged in the helping professions, teachers, preachers, ministers of education, social workers, that these people, based on fairly full study, have some control problems. They like to control other people. They have some problems of authority which they've never worked through. For instance, we are so dead sure that we know how some other people ought to be living. On what grounds do I base my value judgment that gives me the right to go to somebody else and say, you're not living the way you ought to be living, let me show you how to live better? Now, we can respond if we want to by saying Christ commands it or the Bible says to do it, and that'll give our motivations an aura of holiness. But it still doesn't deal with the basic question. The basic question being, what is there about my emotional makeup which has influenced me toward becoming a minister? Now, you don't have to be led around by the nose by some of the more radical behavioral scientists if you want to use their stuff. Some of the rather radical behavioral scientists, for instance, suggest that a major motivation of ministers is they have a latent exhibitionist tendency. They like to be seen. They like to be the center of attention. They like to be considered just a little bit better than ordinary men. And while there's probably some truth here, I don't particularly know that I would follow that kind of leaning. I think there's some other behavioral scientists, some other information which might be quite helpful to us as we think about who we are. For instance, Eric Burns' parent-adult-child model, the transactional analysis thing, or Everett Shostrom's self-actualization model. These might be good ones which could be used to help us define what it is that motivates us to be doing what we're doing anyhow. Now, the point here is not to exchange Christian faith for faith in behavioral scientists, but rather to make use of the tools of some of the human scientists to help us know what it is we're doing. I don't personally believe God is dead. And I believe God can think. The basic point I'm trying to is that clergymen are first of all human beings. Motive. If we fail to make use some of the tools of human sciences to find out about our call, then we're most likely to become professional holy men, modern day shamans, who hide from ourselves and who hide from others behind a barrage of holy talk, centered in God's call, and we'll never know who we are, just like old Willie Loman. So the first step toward a professional holy man, dehumanized ministry, is made when we refuse to examine thoroughly our motivations for entering the ministry. And an illustration of this kind of dehumanized professionalism is shown in the relationship between ministers and their churches. If I'm not aware, you see, of my own emotional state, if I'm not aware that I like to control people or that I have an authority problem, if I don't know what's motivating me other than some very fuzzy thinking about a call, then I'll have a tendency to lord it over the members of the congregation, and particularly to lord it over those who disagree with me. We ministers frequently have a kind of God almightiness, and we just plain long come unglued when a deacon or the WMU president doesn't agree with what we're doing. We take our professionalism so seriously that we tend to respond by noting, well, I've been to the seminary, or by raising the free pulpit flag, or by in some subtle way reminding those poor laymen that after all, I'm called of God. So then, the first step in a humanizing professional holy man will be when we continually engage in self-examination. And because we can so easily fool ourselves, we can use some of the tools of behavioral scientists so that we can indeed get some kind of picture of who we are. Now, it seems to me that the seminary, more than any other institution, has been guilty of aiding and abetting this kind of dehumanized professionalism. Moreover, it seems to me, and on the positive side, that the seminary can become the most important institution there is toward humanizing the clergy. Everything I say now for the next few minutes is based on my own seminary experience of 10 years ago, plus what I've heard from some of you, from others, about seminary today. Seminaries, including this one, have generally taken the position that anyone who applies for admission has made a conscious, thoughtful decision to enter the ministry, and that therefore the seminary's major responsibility is to educate him for his profession. Now that sounds good, but I've already noted that too many of us do not make conscious, thoughtful decisions. We do not know why we're here. I believe, therefore, and I wish, personally, I wish that my own seminary training had begun with some help in thinking through what it is I was doing. I wish the seminary would have administered and then helped us interpret some instrument, for instance, the personal orientation inventory. Wouldn't take an hour to administer an instrument like this and get some professional help in interpreting it, so that we might have begun here at this place by looking a little bit at what it is we were doing. I believe the seminary contributes to professionalism when it assumes that people who enter are aware of themselves and of their motivations, and then go on to train them in the language and tools of professionalism. I dare say that a significant contribution to a humanized ministry could come if the seminary provided professional counseling for all students. Now, I know. I think I know some of the problems. I think I know how I'm doing. I don't need professional counseling. How you doing, boy? Tell me. Kind of navel gazing. I don't need that. I need to use my time to learn how to be a preacher. About the only thing I can say is, from 10 years out there, wherever there is, that in my experience, one has never outgrown his need for self-examination. One continually needs to rethink who he is and why he is doing what he's doing. If the seminary fails to offer this kind of professional help, then I believe it has failed to take people seriously. And I'm not so sure that that's not the unpardonable sin. Another way the seminary has contributed to dehumanized professionalism is through its course offerings. There's an explicit emphasis on content-oriented courses at the expense of courses dealing with human relations. I was recently at a conference, a professional holy man conference, as it were, in a small group. Most of us, and probably four or five of us there, were parish ministers, ministers of education, or pastors. One member of that group was on the administrative staff of Princeton Seminary. And as we were chatting, he said, "You know, what would you guys like to have gotten from seminary? What do you feel like you really need that you did not get in seminary?" And it was almost amazing, almost like a chorus. Ben Johnson couldn't have got this kind of a real good entrance from his choir. Four or five of us spoke up together to say, human relations training. We missed it in seminary, we didn't get it in seminary, and we need it now because we're working with people. It was my experience that Southeastern Seminary made the faulty assumption that we students realize that human relations, if you want to be New Testament, community of people, was the most crucial element in the church. Having believed, therefore, that we knew this, the seminary then assumed that we'd examined ourselves and we knew how to work with people, we knew what interaction with people was all about, and then the seminary stressed content or professional skill courses. I wish now that I'd used some of the time and most of the money because it's expensive. Some of the time and some of the money that I spent here at Southeastern, I wish now I had gone to at least two or three NTL labs at Bethel, Maine, in basic human relations. I would have been a better minister with people in a church. Now, I'm sure there's a reason why the seminary stresses content-oriented courses. I think it's because that we have in our background and still very much with us a kind of anti-intellectualism. It pervades our culture. There is and there has been in Southern Baptist life a tendency to equate the call to the ministry with heartburn at the invitation time, and that really about all a man needs is a few good Bible study courses. While perhaps not quite as blatantly as some, we Southern Baptists do seem to believe that if God calls a man, he educates him, and all the seminary ought to do is confirm him in his vacation Bible school learnings. But has the pendulum swung too far? In swinging away from that kind of anti-intellectualism, in stressing the need to know with your brain, has the seminary neglected some basic human concerns? Has the seminary made that Greek mistake of a disembodied education centered on the brain without due regard for the very Hebraic emphasis on the gut? If the seminary takes seriously the New Testament concept of church as community, then more emphasis needs to be given to education and human interaction. A professional education which neglects some kind of education in human relations can only result in a dehumanized professional holy man who knows the language and has some grasp of the content, but is not very able to take himself and others seriously in their interactions. An illustration of this kind of dehumanized professionalism may be seen in the multitudes of task-oriented churches, which emphasize mission projects, church school, church training, worship service, or whatsoever, and neglect the feelings of people. I've even heard it said, and I'll bet you have too, now we're here tonight to talk about the worship, so let's lay aside our personal feelings and do so-and-so. That's dehumanizing. If you end up thinking you can talk about the task and not dealing with the personal feelings of the people involved, you end up playing ping pong on top of the table and rolling bowling balls at each other under the table. It's deep to think that a church can do projects,
no matter how good they are, and not deal with people.
So then, more than any other,
I see it have as a part of its energy.
More course offerings in human relations. But now, why all this emphasis on human concerns? Why have I emphasized the need for ministers to be aware of their humanity and the need for education in human relationships? I've already hinted at one reason. The New Testament understanding of the church is that it is a community of people. Therefore, it behooves those of us who are professional churchmen to be as much aware as possible of our own peoplehood, our own personality, and to be skilled at least some way in personal interactions. But there's some other reasons, and now I'll bring up my big guns. In addition to Arthur Miller, I met some other people here at Southeastern Seminary. I want to quote from two of these men that I met. One sentence each from each one of them. That was a kind of fouled up sentence, but you know what I'm trying to say. First, from a man named D.M. Bailey and that marvelous book, God Was in Christ. This sentence. Fellowship with God and fellowship with men cannot be separated in human life, can hardly be distinguished. Talk about fellowship with God, you better talk about fellowship with men too. If you don't know how to have fellowship with men, where does that leave you? With God. From H.H. Farmer's book on the ministry, The Servant of the Word, this sentence. I begin with the proposition that God's purpose is such, and he has so made humanity in accordance with that purpose, this scares me, that he never enters into personal relationship with a man apart from other human persons.
my God. God will enter into relationship with you through me. And with me through you. Now, where does that leave us, you see, if we've neglected our human concerns? If I'm not aware of my own personhood, if I'm not aware of the importance of personal interaction. Now, Bailey and her farmer are neither one behavioral scientists. They are both committed Christian theologians who I'm sure, if were possible, would be qualified to teach here. I believe, you see, that they have taken seriously the human concern in Christ's church. The church is an organism, not an institution. A church is people interacting, intercommunicating. The church is people, not structures. Human beings, not programs. It behooves us then to take seriously our humanity and the interaction of persons. The New Testament said it. Where two or three are gathered together, really together, participating in one another's life, not playing holy games, where two or three are gathered together, there will I, the person par excellence, there will I be in the midst of them. Anything which dehumanizes ministers, be it fuzzy thinking about the call to the ministry, or the dehumanizing effect of content-oriented courses in seminary, is a travesty for the church. All of us are to some extent Willie Loman. But we can make some headway in learning who we are in terms of our call and in terms of our relationship with other people. The seminary has a crucial responsibility to help us. Amen. Will you stand with me for the closing prayer? Lord God, when we look down inside of our very stomachs, we're not at all sure who we are. We see a mixed bag of motives caused by all kinds of things that have happened in our lives. When we look down inside our very stomachs, Lord, when we really are at our best, we know that we want to be your people. We want to be with you. We want to be free to love and to care for other people. Will you help us in this? In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, go in peace. Amen.